Warren Wiersbe once said, "It's difficult to get people to come to a meeting where the only attraction is God." You think about the significance of that statement. People flock to sporting events today and state and county fairs and all sorts of shows, but they avoid church like the plague, it seems like. In the previous chapter, that is chapter 24, Moses and the elders met with God and saw God as he descended upon Mount Sinai. But now God wants the nation to construct a sanctuary, as it says in verse 8 of chapter 25, a sanctuary where I may dwell among them. God wants to dwell with his people. What an amazing privilege, God living in Israel, living with the people of Israel. This is no less a privilege than Adam and Eve had in the Garden of Eden, when you think about it, except for the cursed ground which lay around the nation. But in this statement, verse 8 of chapter 25, we find the desire and the plan of God to begin the restoration process, reconciling man to himself and dwelling with man. This means life and salvation. This means life with him. Death without him, life with him. Connected to God, we have life. So he says, build me a tabernacle. So we're looking at this meeting place with God, and it has to do primarily with the tabernacle tonight. So we're going to look at the commands, first of all, to build a tabernacle. The commands for a tabernacle, chapters 25 through 31 in Exodus. Notice the collection in verses 1 through 6. Moses, the Lord spoke to Moses, "Speak to the children of Israel that they bring me an offering. Of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart, ye shall take my offering." So God is looking for willing people that will gather and give an offering to him. So the people are the ones that have a willing heart in verses 1 and 2. The products that they're to bring in verses 3 to 7 are the specified materials. He talks about gold and silver and bronze and purple and scarlet and fine linen, rams, goats, oil for the light, onyx stones, etc. Verses 3 through 7 describe the products that they are to bring. Verse 8 gives the purpose. The purpose in verse 8 is, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." God has this desire and this design. He wants to dwell among us. It isn't just for us to want to dwell with him. He wants to dwell with people. And then he says, he gives the pattern in verse 9, "According to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of the furnishings thereof, even so shall ye make it." So there's your brief outline. The people in verses 1 and 2, the products, verses 3 to 7, the purpose in verse 8, and the pattern in verse 9. Now look at the contents. What is to be in this tabernacle? What is it that this is going to include? First of all, you've got the Ark of the Covenant. In verses 20, in verses 10 through chapter 27, we've got all of the contents. The Ark is, first of all, verses 10 through 22. This Ark is nothing more than basically a box. In fact, the same word is used when it talks about in chapter 50 of Genesis, when Joseph was buried, he was put in a coffin. It's the same Hebrew word. A coffin is simply a box. Now, God isn't in a coffin. I mean, if it's a coffin, it's something that you don't put deadness in. You put life into it. And so God is going to somehow make this ark a symbol of life. And he can take a coffin and turn it from a symbol of death to a symbol of life. That's how God is. He's great. So this Ark of the Covenant is a box. It is a rectangular box. Pastor Bob made one of these a couple of years ago to the exact specifications, and it wasn't that large. It was probably about putting these two chairs together, about the size of those two chairs together. It was the size of that ark. The Ark of the Covenant is going to be in the, it has the design in verses 10 through 16, its decorations 17 through 20. It talks about putting the cherubim and the wings that are to be together with that. Then its devotion, verses 21 and 22. He says, it will hold the testimony that I shall give thee. That meant the tables of the commandments, the Ten Commandments, would be held as a witness in that Ark of the Covenant. And so these are the foundational rules of their marriage covenant. They must be publicly made and carefully guarded. That is a sacred trust. And so they're going to be placed in that ark. And this would be, it tells us in verse 22, if you look at verse 22, and he says, and there I will meet with thee and will commune with thee from above the mercy seat between the two cherubim which are upon the ark of the testimony and all things which I give thee in the commandment unto the children of Israel. So this is the place, the specific location where God is planning to meet with the people. So he wants to dwell among them, but only one person in the end is going to be able to go into that ark, into that Holy of Holies, the exact location where God will dwell. And so we're looking for something better than this tabernacle eventually, and we get to that in the New Testament where we find that Jesus opens the veil so that we can all come into that place and commune with our holy and great God. So the Ark of the Covenant is the first one. Then there's the Table of Showbread, verses 23 through 30. Its design and details and its devotion is to set the showbread before the Lord always. And we could talk a lot about bread. Jesus, of course, said, I am the bread of life. And there's a lot of details and symbolism with that. But I need to keep moving tonight. So there's the Table of Showbread, the Ark of the Covenant. Thirdly, there's the golden lampstand. The golden lampstand is to set inside the tabernacle, and it's to provide light inside there. And of course, Jesus himself said, I am the light of the world. So you will find that a lot of these articles in the tabernacle and the temple are picturesque of who Jesus is later on. He's the bread of life. He's the light of the world. There is also the tabernacle structure in chapter 26. And some of you get really, you know, bogged down in reading the details of that. Just understand, it's telling you how to make the curtains for this. So this tabernacle is going to be made basically of curtains. And it's going to have a framework underneath it. And the framework is going to go up and the curtains are going to drape over the framework. And that's what makes this tabernacle. So the curtains 1 through 6, the covering in verses 7 through 14. The framework is explained in verses 15 through 30. He tells them how to make this framework and what it's to look like and so on. Then he talks about the inner veil in verses 31 through 35 to divide the Holy of Holies from the first holy room. So you know that in that tabernacle, we've got the main entrance. And then the inner room, which is the inner sanctum, we call it, or the Holy of Holies. The first place is called the Holy Place. The second part is called the Holy of Holies. And this tabernacle is not huge. It's probably about two-thirds of the side of this one side of our auditorium here. So it is not a large structure. And it doesn't need to be large with the very little that they're going to have in there. So then he talks about the brazen altar, chapter 27. And he describes how it's to be made and so on. He talks about the outer court later on in chapter 27, verses 9 through 19. He includes the dimensions, the material, the design, and with its entrance. And then finally, he concludes in chapter 27 with oil for the lamp. That oil must be always there, made of olive oil, and it must always make sure that the lamp is burning continuously. That lamp was to never go out. When I was a child, they taught us a little song once. Give me oil in my lamp, keep it burning, burning, burning. Give me oil in my lamp, I pray. How many of you heard that? All right? And that was based on this whole idea that the oil must always be there and the lamp must always be available and burning. And of course, in many ways, it pictures the fact that God's grace never runs out. His mercy never runs out. His light in our life never runs out. And we can be confident that he is there to give us eternal life. So that is all of the details of the contents of the tabernacle. Let's move quickly on to chapter 28, where we look at 28 and 29, the chiefs of the tabernacle. And I just called them chiefs because I needed to get a C there, all right? This is the priests, obviously. They're the head honchos. They're the ones that are overseeing the ministry and the work in the temple. These are the ones that are in charge. They're like our trustees, in a sense, and our deacons, and they're not, that's not what they are, but they're in charge of that building, that tabernacle. And how are these priests to be, what are they to do? Well, first of all, he talks about their dress. Here's the way they're to dress in verses 1 through 4. And I want you to see this for a moment, because some of you, you know, this is fascinating here. Verse 1, he says, "And take thou," chapter 28, verse 1, "take thou unto thee Aaron thy brother and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office, even Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, Eleazar, Ithamar, and Aaron's sons. And," verse 2, "thou shalt make holy garments for Aaron thy brother for glory and for beauty." God says they are to have garments on that are to be made. He's going to tell them what they're going to look like. But the purpose, he says, is for glory and for beauty. And so he talks about these garments, verse 3, "And thou shalt speak unto all that are wise-hearted, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office." I think some people have a special talent to do different things. Some are good at building or construction. Some of you ladies may be good at sewing and making clothes. I got excited. My granddaughter asked for Christmas this last year. She wanted to have given her a sewing machine. Now, I'll tell you what, she's already developing at age 10. We can see some of the talents that she has. And I had no clue she had an interest, but she wants to learn how to sew. Just think, God may want to use her in some way to make some beautiful clothes for somebody. And these garments, verse 4 says, "are the garments which they shall make, a breastplate and an ephod, a robe, an embroidered coat and mitre, and a girdle. And they shall make holy garments for Aaron, thy brother, and his sons, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office." So here is these garments, the dress. Then he says, make an ephod in verses 5 through 14. Everybody today wants to know what an ephod is. Nobody knows. The best guess that they make is some kind of connection that the priest wears, but we don't know what it is. The breastplate in verses 15 through 30 is described there. That is something that has the stones. There's 12 stones that are put on that breastplate, and we believe that they were put there, one stone for each of the 12 tribes, and they were to bear, in a sense, the remembrance before God of these tribes. Then there's the robe of the ephod. So somehow this ephod is connected to the garment that the priest was wearing, and maybe it was then connected to it in some way. There's especially an outer robe which was stronger and heavier to bear the weight of the ephod for a long time without tearing. So this ephod may have been something that was made of metal in some way. It was a little heavier, and this garment that it was connected to had to be strong so it could hold that weight up, whatever it was. Then there's the headgear in verses 36 through 38, and there's confusion and differences of ideas of what this is. Some think it was a crown, or others call it a turban. The Hebrew word is not real clear. It's a little uncertain, but what is clear is that in that crown or that turban, there is some kind of head statement there that says, what does it say there? Glory to the Lord, or something to the Lord there. Holiness to the Lord, thank you. And so there is something that is to be reminded. It is printed right on there, whether it's in gold, so it is some kind of crown. The priests typically wore some kind of crown, so it may have been that very thing, but I call it headgear. Then there's their garments, again, in verses 39 through 43. And I want to look at that again in 39 to 43. 39, it says, "And thou shalt embroider the coat of a fine linen, and thou shalt make the mitre of fine linen, and thou shalt make the girdle of needlework. And for Aaron's sons thou shalt make coats, and thou shalt make them for them girdles, and turbans shalt thou make for them." There it is again, for glory and for beauty. Whatever the garments they are making for these priests, there's a purpose for it, for glory and for beauty. And he talks about putting them on them and so on. As at the beginning, special attention is given by God to the garments and the uniform that is to be worn by these worship leaders. Twice the explanation is given that their dress is for glory and for beauty. God wants proper worship to reflect His glory and His beauty. This is not difficult for us to understand today, even while many dress standards have eroded. People usually dress up their best for a wedding and usually for funerals. The dress for a wedding is for glory and for beauty. And our dress for worship today should still reflect God's glory and beauty. As the New Testament teaches, all of us are priests. God pays attention to our dress. The way you dress advertises your attitude and your reflection of God. The way you dress speaks a message to others. I have seen this repeatedly. One day, just about a year ago or so, I was up early at a hospital early in the morning visiting with somebody who was having surgery. And I was sitting in a waiting room and just waiting because they had already been taken back, and I was waiting to go and to pray with them before their surgery. And in walks this gentleman, and he looks around and he looks right at me and he says, "Wow," he says, "you're dressed for success." I said, "I am. I didn't know that I was dressed for success. I'm not dressing to try to make people think I'm successful. I do try to dress up because I represent the ministry. I represent the Lord." But he made that statement. It just shocked me the way he said it, you know, and he said it right out loud in front of everybody else, okay? But people do notice how you dress. And the way you dress says a message to people that see you. I think that way too much in worship today has eroded from the standpoint of how we look, how we act, and it reflects sometimes in the way we dress. Well, it's just kind of a casual. And people want casual dress and they want casual worship. They don't want anything that gets me too close to God. I want it to be comfortable for me. And so it's important that somebody thinks that to them, what makes them feel good, they think is acceptable to God. God is the one that said, interesting, for glory and for beauty. Then we have their ordination service, chapter 29, the whole chapter is talking about their ordination service. I should say most of the chapter is up to church, verse 37. So it just gives you the details about how he is there to be consecrated and how this service is to be played out, and so is their ordination service. Then he gives the charges for the tabernacle. What are the charges for the tabernacle? These are the things that he expects to take place in that tabernacle. Here's how worship is to be ordered. There's to be the continual burnt offering in chapter 29, verses 38 through 46. He concludes that chapter with the continual burnt offering. That is something that must be done before the Lord all the time. And that is a constant reminder of the fact, folks, that we, as long as we're on planet Earth and in these sin-laden bodies, we struggle with sin, and there must always be a need for sacrifice. The altar of incense on chapter 30, verses 1 through 10, it tells us something about that God looks to be pleased with what we offered Him. There's a census tax in verses 11 through 16. By the way, it's interesting. Some of you remember the story in the end of 2 Samuel and in 1 Kings, where David takes a census of the nation, but God says to him that it was wrong. It tells us in both cases that Satan stood up and enticed David, and he did this terrible sin. And when you read it, you kind of look at it, well, what is so terrible about taking a census to the people? What's wrong with this? Is it wrong to count how many people there are in Israel? And the answer to that is probably not. But apparently, David did it without bringing the census tax, which was ordered here in the book of Exodus. The census tax was every time you count somebody, they're to give a tax that goes to the temple. And so David probably did that without giving anything to the Lord through that. So that is the best I can understand that. But this census tax is explained in this text. There's a cleansing laver in verses 70 through 21. A cleansing laver is probably nothing different from, almost reminds me of a bird bath. You know what a bird bath looks like? And a bird bath, and it's not going to be a little one, it's going to be large enough that can hold water, and it's going to be in front of the tabernacle where the priests, before they go in, are to wash themselves. And it's important for them to understand that they are to be clean when they go in the temple. So many times that turns into just a ritual, but I'm not sure it was only ritual. I think God wanted them to be truly clean as they came into the tabernacle, the temple. Then there's the consecration oil, verses 22 through 33, a special anointing oil with a very specific recipe. God gives them the recipe and says, this is how you do it. This is to anoint the tabernacle, the ark, and all the furnishings of the tabernacle. When God gives recipes, you better pay close attention to it. We'll find that out next Sunday morning, because there was two priests that decided they were going to do their own recipe, do their own thing, and God said, no, no, and he killed them. Don't play games and change God's orders, his instructions, his words, his recipes, nothing. When he says this is the way to do it, do it. So then there's the incense recipe in verses 34 through 38. Then the craftsmen in verses 31, chapter 31. Now these guys, I mean, we could spend a lot of time talking about this guy, Bezaleel, the son of Uri, and Aholiab. These guys were special leaders, and God called them out and said, you've got a job, and they did it. Their covenant day is talked about in chapter 31, verses 12 through 17, the Sabbath day. He reemphasizes the fourth commandment. Don't you break the Sabbath day. It's a special covenantal day that is to be remembered by all of us. And then the final statement there, chapter 30 and verse 18. Let's look at that quickly. It says in verse 18 of chapter 31, verse 18, and he gave unto Moses, when he had ceased speaking with him upon Mount Sinai, two tables of testimony, tables of stone, written with the finger of God. The Ten Commandments were probably the very first words of the entire Bible. And God wrote them with his own finger in stone. I can't write in stone with my finger, but God can do that. Some of you say, well, wait a minute. I thought Genesis came before Exodus, and this is, you know, but Moses wrote Genesis after this event. So the very first words of Scripture were the words that God wrote with his own finger in stone. And he gave those tablets, stone tablets, to Moses. And he's all set. So everything is set. God wants to dwell with man. He's looking for an opportunity to come back and work and restore this. But something happens. That leads us to the corrupting tragedy in chapter 32. What a horrible event took place. During the 40 days that Moses was up in the mountain getting these wonderful instructions from God, the people got itchy. They got impatient. They couldn't wait. And they turned away from their God. And so the details are recorded in verses 1 through 6. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, Up, make us gods, which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him. And Aaron said to them, Break off the golden earrings, which are in the ears of your wives, of your sons, and of your daughters, and bring them unto me. And all the people broke off the golden earrings, which were in their ears, and brought them to Aaron. And he received them at their hand and fashioned it with an engraving tool after he had made it a melted calf. And they said, These are thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. This is your gods. Apparently he made more than one. And it didn't happen like he told it later on. He says, Well, I threw this in the fire and out came this golden calf. That's what he told Moses. I mean, that sounds so silly. That sounds like an explanation a child would give you when they're caught red-handed. One comic, he told the story, he said his dad had always told him never to jump on the beds. And he and his brother were jumping in the beds, and his dad came home one day, and he looked at them and he caught them. He says, What on earth happened here? And he said, the bed had been broken. He said, How did the bed get broken? Didn't I tell you not to jump on the bed? Oh, it wasn't us. A man came through the window and he started jumping on the bed until he broke it. His dad looked around and he says, What window? There was no window in there. The boy said, Oh, well, the man brought the window with him. Silly. And Aaron said, I just, we threw the gold into the fire and out came this golden calf. Really, Aaron? Aaron did that. And this is such a sad story. Verse 5, And Aaron, when he saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation, said, Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. Somehow, he is trying to connect this idolatrous worship with worshiping God, their God. So we're going to have a special holiday and a special party and celebrate with our God. Verse 6, And they rose up early on the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. To them, it was a big party. Here they are on their honeymoon. And these people commit adultery in their first month. This is inconceivable. These people just made their special covenant with God. They promised, we will do everything you say. They broke the first two commandments. They had just watched the 10 plagues destroy Egypt. They had walked through the Red Sea on dry ground. They saw God close the waters upon the Egyptian army to obliterate them. They ate miraculous manna from heaven each day. They witnessed water suddenly gushing forth from a massive rock. They experienced a great victory in battle over Amalek's armies. And they stood trembling at the foot of Mount Sinai as God's thundering voice shook the ground. Having just experienced all these miracles in the past few weeks, they go astray. What a shock. I'm telling you what, to me, it's just like, I can't believe this. How did that happen? I want to tell you, folks, don't point your finger as an accuser too quickly. This should be a warning to all of us of how dangerous our old sin nature is. As Robert Robinson said in the song that we sing many times, Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. We are all desperately prone to wander. And so the details are recorded, and it's terrible. It's sad. It is just treachery. Notice the divine response in verses 7 to 10. God is aware. He has knowledge of this. The Lord said unto Moses, verse 7, get thee down, and for thy people whom thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made a melted calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed unto it. These are thy gods, O Israel, they said, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. They didn't bring them up. God brought them up. God is livid. He is angry. Notice what he says next. This is scary. Verse 10, and the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn against them, that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. Moses, get out of the way. I'm going to take them out, and I'm going to make you a great nation off of you. He threatens to destroy the whole nation. Moses, just get out of my way while I destroy them. Which leads to a very desperate request in verses 11 through 14. Moses intercedes. He is greatly alarmed, and he cries out to the Lord, Lord, please don't do that. Please remember your former, the founders of our nation, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and thy servants to whom you swore to them. Remember your covenant, he says in verse 13. Then he also appeals to God with his heart, with his past promises, and with logic. If you destroy them in verse 12, he says, you know who's going to find out? It's going to be the Egyptians. And what are they going to say about this, Lord? They're going to say, really? You took them out of here and made all that fuss just to bring them in the wilderness to kill them? Moses is crying out with everything in his being, interceding on behalf of these people. Well, the Lord, verse 14, repents. There it is again. We find that in Amos. We find it in Jonah. We find it here in Exodus. The Lord, it says in verse 14, repented of the evil which he thought to do unto this people. He changed his mind. He was ready to destroy them, but he allowed Moses in his intercession to change his mind. God can do that. He's a sovereign God. And it may be that he's allowed us to change his mind someday. There may be somebody that we need to be praying for. God is ready to destroy them, ready to discipline them, ready to take them out. God does employ capital punishment. And it may be our prayers for them, God will change his mind. There's a discovery round in verses 15 to 25. God knows all, and he explains the sin to Moses. But Moses still has to confront this sin, and he find out the sickening details. The people do not know that he knows, nor that God is angry. They don't even know that God's angry with them. They're having a great time partying. And how many times people get away from the Lord and they think everything's just fine. They are not aware of how dangerous life is for them in that moment. Moses has to work through several matters to get to the bottom of this. There's a contrast in verse 15 and 16. It's fascinating. Look at verse 15. And Moses turned and went down from the mount, and the two tables of the testimony were in his hand. The tables were written on both their sides. On the one side and on the other were they written. And the tables were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved upon the tables. Here he is walking down with the tables, the documentation of the covenant in his hands. And he comes on this partying scene where these people who had promised have already broken their covenant. There's a great contrast. God's divine laws in Moses' hands and the tragic breaking of those laws by the people. And it's very obvious later on when Moses throws those tables down and he breaks them. It's a very picturesque of how that is what man has done with God. He has taken the laws of God and he has broken them. Interesting, as you continue on here. They come down and they hear this noise in verse 17. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There's a noise of war in the camp." Whatever this noise was, it sounded like war to him. And Moses responds, he said, "It is the voice of them. It is not the voice of them who shout for mastery, neither of the voice of them who cry for being overcome, but the noise of them who sing I do hear." Music. Something is going on with this music. It sounds like a war cry. And so music is employed in a wicked way to create an immoral atmosphere and to feed the humanly, fleshly nature, the lusts of the man. There's dancing, there's partying, there's eating, there's idolatry, there is even nakedness. And this atmosphere is partly a part of that in creating. How shocking. The disciplinary results is start with 26. There's discovery. Discipline, by the way, folks, it gets really messy. It involves several challenging moments. Discipline is never a fun thing. It is hard, it is painful, it is troubling, yet it is necessary when dealing with God who is holy. Discovery, discipline, and then there's divine judgment. God brings them. I mean, Moses says, go ahead and take a sword, and there are several thousand that are killed with the sword, but God isn't done yet. God is not done. At the very end, he puts a severe scourge upon them. And then he warns that he'll blot those out of my book whose name is in there that have sinned against me. So that's an amazing statement there, the blotting people's name out of the book. I wish we could spend more time. Let's quickly move on. There's the covenant treaty. A terrible sin has been committed. Moses goes back and he tries to plead with God. And there's a restoration conference here. Moses is meeting with God. New summit. He comes up and he talks to God. There's an initial refusal. God is basically saying to Moses, all right, just go on up there. You go ahead and go on up to the promised land. He says, but I'm not going with you. He says, I'll send an angel, but I'm not going. I don't want to be with you anymore. I don't want to be with these people. If that's the way they're going to treat me in our covenant, I don't want to be with them. And there's an intentional removal in verses 7 through 11. Moses is instructed by God. He takes the tabernacle, he moves it. He moves it outside of the camp. Before that, the tabernacle was right in the center of the camp. But he sets up his tent outside now of the camp, as if God doesn't want to be in that camp. I'll meet with Moses, so he sets up this meeting place, but not with the people. An intentional removal. And that's when Moses cries out in his request for Emmanuel. What does Emmanuel mean? God with us. So his prayer, his request is, God, please, we want your presence. I don't want to go up there if you're not coming with us. Folks, I don't know about you, but I don't know what I would be and what life would be like if I didn't have God with me. And we need Emmanuel, God with us. And Moses is crying out for that. And then he implores him to reveal himself. I want to see your face. I want to see you. And of course, that great passage where God says, you can't see my face and live. No man can do that. But he says, I will show you a portion. I'm going to hide you in the crag of a rock there. And when I pass by, you can look and see my backside. And so Moses got to see perhaps more of God than the group saw before. This morning we talked about that. They saw God from below and perhaps saw only his feet. But Moses gets to see a good portion of God from behind as he passes by. And then there is these replacement commandments. He says to Moses in verse chapter 34, come back up. He says, you bring the stones this time, and I will give you a replacement commandments from the ones that were broken. And so he does that, and Moses takes the tablets up, and God writes on them again. And then there is this wonderful covenant renewal. He renews the covenant with them at this point. And it starts with verse 5, powerful verses here in verse 5. And the Lord descended into the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And here's the name, the proclamation, verse 6. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. God will never clear the guilty. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth in worship. God is proclaiming who he is and the power of the descriptions of his character and of his credentials. I'm telling you, it just bowled Moses over and he bows himself. And then he prays and said, if I now found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for thine inheritance. Please, give us another chance. Take us back. Take us for thy inheritance. Well, God accepts that, and he makes some divine promises in verses 5 through 11, and then in verse 12, these human responsibilities. But I want you to see in verse 14 is a powerful statement. We know that the previous covenant was a marriage by what God says in verses 12 through 17. You cannot have any connection with foreign gods, he's saying. You cannot do this again. You cannot have connection with any foreign gods. You must destroy their images and their altars. And verse 14 tells us why. For he says in verse 14, for thou shalt worship no other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. God even takes that and gives it for one of his names. He is jealous. He states it specifically. The Hebrew word for jealous is fascinating. It means to have a feeling of ill will. We use that word jealous in a negative way. Are you jealous? Sometimes people are jealous if they see somebody that's got a better car than them or a better house or better clothes or some better something, and they get jealous. More talent. Pastor Bob is jealous of my hair, all right? Did I get that right? Okay, all right. So, but God, he says, is jealous. He has ill will if anyone takes somebody else, and its idea, he says, is the word means to have ill will and even anger based on a desire for exclusivity in a relationship. Based on a desire for exclusivity, exclusive relationship. You know the word. And I'm telling you, any married partner should understand this. I am very jealous about this woman. Many, many years ago, there was a gentleman that thought he could put his arm around her when he greeted her coming to church and say, hi. I spoke to that man and said, you know what? That's my wife. You keep your hands off of her. If you want to say hi to her, if you want to shake her hand, that's all right. Don't you touch her. I'm jealous. I don't want anybody flirting with her. That's my wife. And that's the way God felt about Israel. I don't want you looking at any other guy or flirting with them. If you want to renew this covenant, you got to promise me you're for me and for me alone. So the covenant is renewed, and more details about that. At the end of that chapter, we find that Moses shines. His radiance is just, his countenance is radiant. The divine glory shines through him. He has been with God, and the glory of God is so bright that he had to put a veil over himself. And by the way, folks, when you begin to spend time with God, his glory begins to radiate through you. Finally, we come to the last section there, constructing the tabernacle. And I think you've got most of the details there, but there's a significant coordinating the preparations, consecration of the keep the Sabbath holy, verses 1 to 3, instructions, verses 4 to 20, offering from a stirred heart and willing spirits. Don't just come. I only want people that are willing and have stirred hearts. They want to give. A preacher should never be up in the front and begging people for money and saying, you got to do this, and there wasn't enough. We need to take another offering or something like that. And you ought to feel guilty if you don't give something. Well, we probably ought to feel guilty, but you know what? God doesn't want us giving because we have to. He loves a cheerful giver, 2 Corinthians tells us. And Paul and God is saying here, I want people whose hearts are stirred up and willing and say, I want to be a part of this project. And so the project managers are appointed in verses 30 through 35. These guys that we've already talked about, Bezalel and Aholiab. And then the offerings are received in chapter 36. Then there's the stirring commencement. Now they go and they build this tabernacle. The Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat, the table of showbread, the golden lampstand, the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering, the bronze laver, the outer courts, walls, and then it describes the project costs at the end of that section. Then we come to chapter 39, where he talks about the priests once again, and he talks about their sanctified clothing, the priestly garments and the equipment. Again, why is God so interested in the way that they dress? Figure it out. And then there's this summary and completion there of the project, the setup in chapter 39 at the end in verses 32 through chapter 40. Chapter 40 is talking about the completion. The work is completed and it's done as the Lord commanded. Everything is set up according to the divine plan. It says in chapter 40, verse 33, it says, and he reared up the court round about the tabernacle and the altar and set up the hanging of the court gate. So, it says, Moses finished the work. It's all done. The tabernacle's been built and set up, and there it comes. Which leads then to the last few verses of the book of Exodus and this great Shekinah glory. Verse 34 says, then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abhorred therein. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And when the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the children of Israel went onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud were not taken up, then they journeyed not till that day when it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day, and fire was on it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. That is that Shekinah cloud of fire by night. It is the Shekinah glory of God. It is picturesque of the presence of God. Here comes this glorious cloud again, the bright and majestic cloud, the cloud representing the presence of God himself. Moses had requested God to go with them in the restoration conference in chapter 33. Now God comes and enters the man-made tabernacle. Wow! God enters that tabernacle. And everybody knows it because the cloud is there. Now think about this for a moment. No other nation has ever had such an experience. No other group has been visited with the divine glory coming into the midst of their dwelling. No other group, no other nation. This truly presents to humanity a window of hope. For since man was kicked out of the garden of God, he has wandered aimlessly searching for a reconnection to his Creator. While the details for connection in this tabernacle are many and complicated, yet there is hope. At least God is near. God has reached down and made a way for man to reconnect in the tabernacle. This wonderful process will be simplified in the centuries to come, but for now, man can look with excited hope at this tabernacle. Christ will make the way to God wonderfully simple. It's simple as this: believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Well, let me conclude with four pictures of the tabernacle here. I've been trying to describe it, but a picture's worth a thousand words. There are many different depictions on the internet. This is one that just shows the simplicity of the, you can see the outer court there and the main building of the tabernacle. Inside that main building, there are two sections, which we'll see in a moment. So here's the way that it's set up. The outer court there, the inner court. Then we've got the Holy of Holies down on your far left side. That is the Ark of the Covenant sits in there. That's the only thing that is to be in the Holy of Holies. Inside the holy place, you have the altar of incense. And then there's the table of showbread, where there's to be bread at all times. And then there's the golden lampstand, which provides a light for that dark room. There is no windows in this place, and the doors close, so it's going to be dark, except for the fact that the golden lampstand is lit there. But there's no light in the inner Holy of Holies. Somehow, only one person goes in there one time a year, and somehow I think that when he goes in there, the light of God's glory, his presence, lights that up in some way. But we don't know. Then on the outside, wait a minute, go back up just a minute. We've got the bronze laver on the outside, and then the altar burnt offerings there as well. Now let's go to the next slide. And just another picture, this might be a little more realistic. This was taken, somebody actually rebuilt this as a model, and it's not large. You can see how large it is. It could fit in this room two or three times at least. All right, and then what does it look like at nighttime? Perhaps this is what it looked like with the tabernacle right in the center of the entire nation and the Shekinah glory, that cloud, that pillar of fire rises all the way and goes perhaps all the way up to heaven. So these are just some pictures there as we conclude. Let me just conclude with four applications. Romans 15:4 is a great verse to keep in mind as we study through the Old Testament. Paul says in Romans 15:4, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." Everything in the Old Testament is written for our learning, so that as we study them, they give comfort and guidance and instruction and give us hope. We can know that we have a relationship with our Creator because of the book of Exodus. So therefore, there's four applications. Number one, believe in Jesus Christ. He is the answer that took away the tabernacle. We don't need the tabernacle anymore because Jesus came and died for our sins. His sacrifice paid for all sins of all time. And we may come to Him and believe on Him and have our sins forgiven. If you have never trusted Christ as Savior, that is your need tonight. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Put your faith in Christ. Secondly, guard your heart. Guard your heart. When I read this 32nd chapter of Exodus, my heart breaks every time. Somehow I wish that story could be different. But it's there for real. And it's there to remind us and to warn you and me. We are no different than the Israelites. You and I are just as prone to wander as they are. And the devil has a million ways to get us off track. He can lure us with all kinds of things. He can lure us with money. He can lure us with pictures. He can lure us with ideas and theology. He can lure us with philosophy. He can lure us with the lust for things, coveting. Guard your heart. We are prone to wander, to leave the God that we truly love. Do you really love Him tonight? Guard your heart. Solomon said that in Proverbs 4:23, one of my favorite verses. It said, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." The most important things in our life all stem from our heart. Guard your heart. Guard your heart. Number three, rejoice in Emmanuel. This whole story that that we have looked at from chapter 15 through 16 through to the end is all about God being with man and in the middle. And God says, I'm no going with you. And Moses cries out, please come. And finally, God figures out a way and he plans this. All right, I will come. And they, at the end of this book, it is wonderful. God comes and it is Emmanuel. God is with them. And that is our whole desire. And that's what we see in the incarnation. Jesus comes and he is Emmanuel, God with us. And so we can rejoice in God's presence in our lives. John 14, 23, Jesus said, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode in him. Our abode. We will live in him. We don't just have a physical tabernacle that is outside us. We have the physical tabernacle in which God dwells within. 1 Corinthians 6:19, what, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, whom you have of God? For you are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. He dwells within us. We can rejoice in God's presence. Every place we go, folks, we have God with us. We don't need to be afraid in this world. And Hebrews 13:5 reminds us, I will never leave thee, what? Nor forsake thee. Rejoice in Emmanuel. And then finally, come to the meeting with God. Come to the meeting with God. This whole tabernacle is set up so that God could meet with the people. And you and I have meetings with God every week. Come to the meeting with God next Sunday morning.